Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you here again. The last time was just over 4 years ago. So saying that always makes me marvel how fast time goes. But we're glad to be here again, and we really do appreciate your prayers for Cedric. We took him in recently for his two-year neurological checkup, and they said everything was 100% fine. And so the Lord has granted our son a complete recovery from a very traumatic birth. So appreciate your prayers, and we're grateful to the Lord for his kindness to us. So it's my pleasure this morning to share from the Word. This passage that we read is a fascinating interaction, a fascinating encounter between Pilate and Jesus, as we read, with a lot of well-known verses in there. And that whole dialogue between the two, the confrontation between the two, in the book of John serves to give us one last confrontation between unbelievers and Jesus. In this case, between Pilate and Jesus. One last big confrontation before the cross. There's a series of confrontations which culminated in the cross. This is like the big one right before the cross itself. And in doing so, it gives us an anatomy of unbelief, and Pilate being the subject. Where Pilate is exposed here, and we see his heart, and it gives us like an x-ray vision on what a heart of unbelief is. The purpose of John, as he states himself, is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him that we'll have eternal life. And that being his purpose, one of the main, most important things, besides presenting Jesus himself in all of his different aspects, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and all of these different portraits of Christ and figures that talk about Christ, it's what is true belief all about? And so here we see an analysis of the opposite of faith, which is unbelief. So let's look a little more closely at this passage here. The key point, or the high point, of the back and forth, the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, I think comes in verse 5 of chapter 19. So let's read that verse again. John 19:5 says, Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And at first, we might not see too much there. Pilate says, "Behold the man." But I think that this is the high point of the exchange that goes on between Pilate and Jesus. We picture the scene there. Jesus comes out. He's just been beaten by Roman soldiers who know their job. And so he's not in very good shape. And he's wearing the crown of thorns that those same soldiers mockingly stuck on his head, wearing a purple robe, a mockery of Jesus' identity as the king. And they're hereby mocking him in this way. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." Now, John loves to take words and show us that they mean far more than what the individual ever meant by it. And in this case, we see that happening again. When Pilate says, "Behold the man, there he is, look at him," all Pilate is doing is he's saying, "I find this guy innocent. You've brought him here. I can't find anything wrong. I think you guys should let him go. I beat him. I gave him, you know, a good lesson. And why don't we just let him go, and we'll all go on our way. Behold the man, he's innocent." That's really all Pilate meant by that. But John always includes things like this for a deeper purpose. And that purpose has to do with prompting us to faith in Christ. It's the whole book of John. The purpose of the book of John is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him have eternal life in his name. And so it's not really just Pilate saying, "Behold the man." There's more to it than that. It's John himself, nearing the end of the book of John, after starting with John in the very beginning, where it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And from there on, unpacking who this individual is, who this man is. This man is much more than meets the eye. What the physical eye would see would be this defeated, beaten man about to be crucified. But to really behold the man, to see him for who he is, requires eyes of faith. It's eyes that have to see beyond the outward appearance and see things the way they really are. Sometimes the way things really are is invisible and can only be seen through eyes of faith. Eyes of faith will see that that man there is much more than a man. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Lamb of the world. He's the one who's about to get on the cross and pay for the sins of the world, including ourselves. So this is a challenge to faith. It's a call to say, behold the man. And by beholding, it means believe in this man. This man is the Savior of the world. It's a challenge to the reader coming up to the end here. So it's really the high point. There are other high points in the book, like when Jesus says, it is finished, and other places that are high points too. But from the perspective of what the purpose of the book is all about, which is calling us to faith in Christ and presenting Christ as the Savior of the world, this is the high point where he says, behold the man. And if we're reading this in the context of the whole book, we see, behold the man, turns out to be a very powerful statement. So John, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, is really the one saying, behold the man. And behind him, of course, it's God himself. God himself is saying, behold the man. This is my son, who I sent into the world to save the world. Behold him, because in him is salvation. God, in that sense, is holding out his handiwork to us and saying, this is it. This is the hope. And what do human eyes see? They see a defeated, broken man. But the reality behind it is incredibly profound. And so it's God himself saying, behold the man. And that's the challenge. And faith will either begin truly behold the man and begin a journey of faith, or unbelief will not see any of that, or will put it aside and carry on its way. So here's the challenge for us, behold the man. Faith, whether to behold the man, the call to faith, as we see it unpacked in the book of John, is more than just a one-time thing. Faith has a definite beginning. When the light first goes on and we say, ah, I get it. Jesus is the Christ. He's my Savior. That's when the beginning of faith happens. But faith doesn't stop there. Faith implies an ongoing thing. It's a journey. And from the time we first come to Christ until we go into his presence, whether he returns for us or our time on earth is finished, we are proceeding on that journey of faith. So faith has a beginning, and it's a journey as well. And so it's not only unbelievers that need to behold the man. We all need to behold the man. God knows that we need, on our journey, a bit of a push every now and then. We need to keep walking, and if we're left to our own measures, we would probably stall along the way. So through his word, the Holy Spirit convicts us and keeps us walking down that path of faith. It's his work in us that allows us to persevere in faith to the end, to those of us who are his children. So Pilate here is given a challenge as well. It's the readers are given a challenge, and Pilate is given a challenge. And through this challenge, we can see a little bit how belief and unbelief work. Because many people who are called to behold the man won't do it. In fact, Pilate didn't even take his own advice. He ends up not truly beholding the man the way he needed to. And it cost him his eternal soul. There are a number of aspects related to understanding who this man is. And I want to focus on a couple of them from this very passage. Even though to fully unpack behold the man requires a thorough study of the whole book of John, it requires, a thorough study of the whole Bible, obviously, to fully unpack what is meant by behold the man. But to highlight a couple things that are brought out in this passage, first of all, it's the kingship of Christ. Christ is the king. A lot of this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus is related to this idea of, is Jesus the king or not? Is he the king of the Jews or not? Or what does this mean? Is he the king? And of course, he is the king. Let's read again from chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. 18:36 says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So the question is Jesus a king? Is he the king of the Jews? And the answer is interesting, because Jesus starts by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he's saying, yes, I'm a king. Yes, I'm a kingdom, but not the kind that you, nor those Jews who have brought me before you, not that kind of kingdom. And not a king of those individuals, not a king of those Jews, but a king of a heavenly kingdom. A heavenly kingdom means one that, first of all, has its origin from above. A key theme in the book of John is that Christ is the one from above, from heaven, from the Father. And his kingdom is also from above. That's why we have to be born again. We have to be born from above in order to participate in Christ's heavenly kingdom. So it's a different kind of kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's not one through military force or anything like that. It's a kingdom where God himself is the builder of it, both in terms of its origin and how it holds together. It holds together through the Holy Spirit, and its citizens, it's interesting, it not only talks about the heavenly kingdom, but it talks about the citizens of the kingdom, because it says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," in 37. In other words, the citizens of his kingdom are those who hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus has already said that this when he phrases it this way, this should sound familiar. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Earlier, Jesus had said, "My sheep hear my voice." And so what we have here is a kingdom of sheep, a kingdom of individuals who hear the voice of Christ or who behold him with spiritual eyes and hear his voice and come to him for salvation. So the citizens are those who hear my voice. It's interesting that even after Pilate gets this answer, Pilate keeps over and over throughout the whole passage, keeps using the phrase, "King of the Jews, King of the Jews." And I think that's interesting because regardless of exactly what Pilate had understood through all of this, John includes that over and over again because he's sort of explaining what the phrase "King of the Jews" actually means. The word "Jew" can have an ethnic significance, which it usually does, but it can also have a spiritual significance. And so I think what Jesus' explanation does and the fact that John keeps using the word or the phrase "King of the Jews" is helping us to understand that the title "King of the Jews," how it needs to be applied. And so the proper way in this type of passage to apply "King of the Jews" is we're saying that Jesus is the king of the spiritual Jews. Clearly, he's saying, those people who are trying to put me to death, I'm not their king. They don't listen to my voice, but I have those who do listen to my voice, and those are my sheep. And those are the true spiritual Jews. The New Testament confirms that all those who have the faith of Abraham are considered children of Abraham and are considered spiritual Jews. So we're not merging the idea of ethnic Jews with the idea of spiritual Jews, but I think this passage is talking about spiritual Jews here, and that all that to say that those who hear the voice of Christ, those who behold the man with eyes of faith, become spiritual Jews, become part of Christ's spiritual kingdom. So this passage is not talking about the millennial kingdom or anything like that. It's talking about the spiritual kingdom that Christ put in place through his death and resurrection and was historically begun on the day of Pentecost. So this is talking about us here, all those of us who have our sins forgiven and who believe in Jesus Christ, have salvation in his name. We are part of Christ's heavenly kingdom. So Jesus is saying, those people there are not my people, but those who believe in me, my disciples and the rest, they are my kingdom. The implications of hearing my voice, it's not just hearing the words, just like beholding is not just seeing what the physical appearance. Hearing is not just having the words go in our ears. Hearing implies obedience. It implies following. Just like the sheep is such a perfect example. The shepherd calls out, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and they come along behind. This idea of hearing my voice, then, it implies faith, and it implies those actions that naturally flow from faith, which means things like obedience and the decisions that are being made. Pilate here is having to take a huge decision. What's he going to do with Christ? He's in a position of authority, and he has to make a decision here. Is he going to release Jesus, or is he going to let him be crucified? What a crazy choice he was facing. And really, all of us face that choice ourselves. But faith, true faith, leads to making the correct decision when it comes to Christ. True faith means that our priorities will be put straight, that we'll focus on spiritual things. True faith also means repentance, if necessary. Pilate had many opportunities here to repent, and he chose not to. So the fruits of faith, so to speak, need to be visible where there is true faith. Things like obedience, all of these things, repentance when necessary, these are all part of hearing the voice of Christ. And so, but what we see then is that Pilate passes over this opportunity. In fact, the whole crowd does. Let's go over to verse 14 of chapter 19. 19:14. It says, "Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And that last phrase there gives me goosebumps, and I mean that quite literally. We have no king but Caesar. These religious leaders saying that in the face of their Messiah, there's no more ultimate rejection than that, than to say, "That's not my king. I have no king but Caesar." What a frightening thought for people to make that choice, that wrong decision. Unfortunately, Pilate ends up making the same decision, doesn't he? He ends up saying, "I also have no king but Caesar," because he made the wrong decision and failed to let Christ go. Instead, he turned Jesus over to them. So Pilate also was saying, "I have no king but Caesar." And every time we fail to listen to the voice of our shepherd, every time we do what's in our own hearts instead of what we know Christ is calling us to do, we're also saying the same thing. We're forgetting who our king is, and we're saying, "I have no king but Caesar." There's only two kings. There's Jesus, and there's Caesar. There's only two kings. So John wants to encourage us to remind us who our true king is, where our loyalties lie, where our obedience and our decisions and our priorities need to be. This idea of combining king with shepherd is not a new one here in John. It goes all the way back to King David. King David was the prototype of the idea of a shepherd who is a king. And the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be that way. The coming Savior, Christ, would be that way, a shepherd king. So that's the first important thing that comes out here, Christ as the king. But there's more here. Let's read 19 verse 6 says, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium and again said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Here, another important aspect of who Christ is comes out, and that is that he is the Son of God. This has also been unpacked all throughout the book of John, how Christ is the only begotten Son of God, who came, was sent by the Father to bring salvation to the world. And it says in verse 8 there that Pilate was even more afraid. What's happening here is that Pilate all of a sudden realizes he's in big trouble. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I know I have, probably most of us have, where all of a sudden you realize something and you break out into a cold sweat and you say, I am in so much trouble. Have you ever had that happen? I am in deep trouble here. We break out in a cold sweat or we're busted doing something and we go, uh-oh, what have I done now? I'm in trouble. And that's what Pilate does. And it's as soon as he hears, he made himself out to be the Son of God. Pilate was certainly afraid of the Jews, and he ends up being maybe more afraid of them. But at this instant, what makes him fear is that deep down in his gut, he knows that that's true. If Jesus said that he was the Son of God, Pilate, deep in his gut, knew, uh-oh, that's true. And now I'm stuck in this position of having to make a very difficult decision. And it was too much for him. He couldn't handle that. But that's what made him literally so afraid. You know, you break out in a cold sweat, you start to tremble a little bit, and you go, uh-oh, what's going to happen now? That's what Pilate was facing. The minute he heard that Jesus was saying he was the Son of God, and the reason for his fear has to be because deep down in his gut, like I said, he knew that that was the truth. He just chose not to, he chose to go against that. And that's what unbelief is all about. Unbelief is deep down in your gut knowing what the truth is and rejecting it, making your decisions and making your life choices and everything, going against that deep down gut feeling. Faith would be, of course, the opposite. Faith would be lining ourselves up with what deep down in our gut knows we know to be true about Jesus, about God, about the coming judgment, and all of these different things. Those things are deep down. And I don't know, I'm not trying to say it works exactly the same for everybody, but at least in the case of Pilate and in the case of many individuals, that deep down feeling is present. And so belief and unbelief are determined by whether we go along with that or we reject it, which is what Pilate did. So we do have an anatomy of unbelief here. Yeah, he knew that that was the truth, and it made him tremble. It made him shake. Sadly, he didn't take that opportunity. He did the opposite. The difference between both faith and unbelief, know enough. Whatever exactly Pilate understood, John is writing this in such a way that we're supposed to understand that Pilate knew enough. He understood enough that he had to make the decision and act accordingly, which he failed to do. He should have released him. It even says Pilate knew he had the authority to release him. He should have released him, but he didn't do that. So faith is knowing that the Son of God is who he says he is, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He's the true Passover, the light of heaven, or the light of the world, the bread of heaven, and all these different things. Faith is knowing this deep down and lining up our lives accordingly in our decisions and in our actions. So Christ is the King. He's the Son of God. And another one here. Let's read verse 19:10. It says, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So the other aspect of Christ that comes out in these verses is Christ as the judge. What's interesting here is that in this historical event here, what's happening, who's the judge? Well, it's Pilate. Pilate is the judge. He's the one who he says, I have the authority. And he sits down on the judgment seat to make his judgment, to make his pronouncement of judgment on this case, on this trial. And Pilate is the judge, and the one being accused is Christ. According to Pilate, Pilate had the authority to release him or to crucify him. And it's true. If Pilate had said, I'm going to let you go free, he would have gone free, and then God would have had some other way of working out salvation. But it was in Pilate's hands at this moment, that authority to release him or to crucify him. So Christ is the accused. But we see from the exchange here that it's actually the other way around. When Jesus says, you have no authority unless it was given to you from above. Again, we're back to that word from above. From above means from the Father, but it also means from he who is from above, which is Christ himself. Jesus, in a very modest way, is saying, I'm really the judge here, and you're really the accused. And spiritual eyes would see it that way. Physical eyes see it with Pilate as being the judge. But spiritual eyes know that actually Jesus is the judge. Jesus as the judge is another key theme that's unpacked in the book of John, where Christ is presented as the judge. All these little things in here, the judgment seat and these different things, show us that this section here is talking about Christ as judge and showing us how things are. Pilate had his moment before the judge. Well, he'll have another moment at the end of time, but at this point here, Pilate in his earthly life had another chance. Jesus gave him a series of chances to follow what deep down he knew to be true. And in every case, he failed. So Pilate failed the test and ended up being judged by the one he thought he was judging. When it says that he who has delivered me to you has the greater sin, that's talking about Caiaphas. It's talking about the chief priests who delivered Jesus. They're the ones who have the greater sin, according to this. And the reason for that is because true rejection means understanding something enough and then not choosing that. These Jewish leaders, they knew enough about Jesus that they too should have made the correct choice. Somehow they deep down also knew that the things that Christ was saying were true. Those leaders understood things better than the crowd. They understood things better than the disciples themselves until after the resurrection. And they went against what they knew deep down to be true. And that's why they have the greater sin than Pilate at this point. Because knowing these things, or knowing enough at least, they chose, we're going to crucify him anyway. And that's why they had the greater sin. They were doing everything they could to crucify him. Unfortunately, of course, as it pans out, Pilate ends up committing the same greater sin. Because once his opportunities run out and he refuses to let Jesus go, in verse 16 it says, so then he handed him over to them to be crucified. And in that moment, Pilate also commits the greater sin. And that's the sin of knowing the truth and making the wrong decision and lining up your life in the opposite direction. Instead of lining up your life according to the truth, you line up your life against the truth. An anatomy of what faith is all about. So here, Pilate makes the wrong choice and reveals the true unbelief in his heart. Knowing the truth, despite that, he hands him over, and by doing so, commits the greater sin. And there is no greater sin, I suppose, than having salvation right before you and saying, I'm not interested. That's probably what Hebrews talks about when it talks about trotting underfoot the blood of Christ. Nothing makes God the Father angrier than for people to understand and still not be interested in what the sacrifice of Christ represents. Nothing makes the Father angrier than to see that happen to his beloved Son. So Pilate persisted in his unbelief. Multiple opportunities here, but he persisted in his unbelief. The ultimate truth is that final judgment is inescapable. And deep down, I think all human beings know that final judgment is inescapable. No matter what they understand or to what degree, somehow they know that we're all accountable somehow in the end, and that final judgment is inescapable. That's the ultimate truth. And those who have spiritual eyes, those who have ears to hear, will decide accordingly and listen to the voice of the shepherd. So back to this, the phrase in 19:5, behold the man. Behold the man. We've unpacked a little bit who this man is and what we're supposed to see as readers. It's not just about Pilate. It's about all of us, the readers and the listeners to this Gospel of John. Behold the man. This unpacks into all kinds of things, including what we've seen here this morning, the king, the son of God, the judge. All of these things are fundamental aspects of who this man really is. And so what's before us is to either submit to that truth or reject it. Pilate rejected it, but the readers have a chance to submit to this truth in such a way that our actions prove it. The faith is played out in the actions that come from that. So in no sense are we saying that salvation is by works or anything like that. Salvation is clearly by faith. But like James says, I will show you my faith through my actions. So our decisions and our actions will line up with that faith if we genuinely have it. One thing I really like about John as well is that he gives us his own personal testimony of how he finally understood all of these things as well. Of course, he writes the book when he's quite old. And the disciples, as they were experiencing these events, they didn't understand much until after the resurrection. And John gives us his little own personal testimony of how it all came together for him, once how that light dawned. That's over in John 20, verse 8. Now, John's a little modest. He doesn't name himself by name, but we know that this is John. So 20, verse 8. So the other disciple, this is John, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. And this short little verse is John's personal testimony of how he finally understood, he finally got it. For him, it finally came together that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in his name, he would have eternal life. This happened with John, and John wants it to happen with other people as well. So the other disciple, John, comes to the tomb, and he sees that it's empty. He sees nothing. It's interesting how seeing and believing here. By seeing nothing, that's when he really saw. His spiritual eyes opened as soon as his physical eyes saw nothing, saw an empty tomb there. That's when he understood. That's when the light of the world finally shone in his heart, and he believed it. This was the awakening of full true faith for John, and this is how he tells us. It was seeing that empty tomb. That's when it all came together. That's when everything all of a sudden made sense, and he got it. And so he gives us, John shares an example of true faith, and it's his own personal experience. So this morning, I hope that these thoughts on these passages will be convicting and motivating at the beginning of a new year. As the year picks up steam, we always like to evaluate things, and I'm sure that there are things all of us need to evaluate in the light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The call is also to us to behold the man and to see what we need to do in our lives. Maybe that means breaking our hearts before the King in regard to something in our life. Maybe there's something that we need to break out in a cold sweat over and really get really afraid because we're talking about the Son of God here. Or maybe we need to repent and seek the mercy of the great judge who is so loving and forgiving that if we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, being himself the judge. Every year that comes along is another opportunity that God gives us to grow in grace, to get to know the Son and the Father ever better, and to know eternal life is to know the Father and the one that the Father sent, who is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you even more for your Son, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him and all that he went through to be our Savior, to be our sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for your word, which penetrates to the deepest parts of our heart and exposes them. And we pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen us with your Spirit. We all deep down have the desire to do what's right. We all deep down want to serve you. And we just pray that you would strengthen us, that you would prompt us to keep walking down the path of faith as we journey through this life. I pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to keep on. Many times the journey is difficult, and just as Christ had the cross before him, we have many things in our lives that are you placed before us for a purpose, and we just pray that you would strengthen us, help us remain faithful to you every step of the way. Thank you for your precious love, and once again, your Son and all that he's done for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.